Well, we're working through Hebrews, and we come to that passage, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, which we've given the title, The Greatest Man. And the great themes of the letter to the Hebrews are the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. In chapter 1, the author has introduced these themes. We've seen that Christ is God's final word to the world. He is sufficient. And he is supreme in the universe, superior in every way, even to the angels, for example. But now in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, the writer introduces a remarkable twist. The one who we saw in chapter 1 was superior to the angels, we read, was made for a while a little lower than the angels. Verse 9 in chapter 2 says, we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. For a little while, in fact, for just over 30 years. From his birth in Bethlehem to his ascension back to heaven, the Son of God was made lower than the angels. And so in this passage we look at tonight, the writer explores why it is that Jesus Christ, who in chapter 1 portrayed as being higher in rank than the angels, should take for a while, a position that put him lower than the angels. And the writer mentions seven things about Christ taking on this position. By living a life here on earth, here are seven roles that he could only fulfill by taking that step down to share our humanity. There they are on the screen, Jesus the greatest man. Seven roles he took: Son of Man, Representative, Pioneer or Author, Brother, Victor, High Priest and Helper. So what we're going to do this evening is just work through this passage and notice where these roles appear as we go along. So tonight this is more of a Bible study than a typical three-point sermon. And I should mention that I'm using this evening the 2011 anglicized version of the New International Version. So you may notice one or two differences from the Chapel Bibles, which are, of course, of the 1984 version. Now, the writer starts in verses 5 to 9 by referring his readers to Psalm 8. You will need to follow this in your Bibles. So we're Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. He uses this quotation from Psalm 8 to make the point that God has glorious intentions for mankind. It is, he says, God's ultimate purpose that the world will be ruled by mankind. This is what he writes. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Not to angels. But there's a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Now, that psalm contains a poetic paradox in that it talks of both the insignificance and the significance of mankind. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The psalmist asks. Given the greatness and the awesome majesty of God and our lowly position in the universe, what are we that God should be mindful of us? Why should God bother to care for a son of man? And in this context, the phrase a son of man is simply another way of saying a human being. We are not worthy of his concern, of his care. And yet, the writer of the psalm says, in God's plan for his creation, mankind has a hugely significant place, because in God's sovereign purposes, he has determined that they will be crowned with glory and honor, and that he will put everything under their feet, verses 7 and 8. But then when we look around us, is that what we see? Our writer says, no. Clearly, we do not see this. In verse 8, at present, we do not see everything subject to them, to mankind. So what's happened to God's intentions for mankind? And this is where Jesus comes into the picture, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour. So, the writer of the Hebrews letter argues, the Son of God is the key to understanding Psalm 8. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took on the insignificant, lowly position of humanity. He, the Son of God, became a son of man. There's our first role. So strongly did he identify himself with mankind that he even took that phrase, Son of Man, and turned it into a title to refer to himself, the Son of Man. And it's through this particular Son of Man that God will bring about his glorious intentions for humankind. It's Christ who fulfills the promise that mankind will be crowned with glory and honour and will rule over everything. Jesus, the greatest man. We see in verse 10 that Christ brings many sons and daughters to this glory. So God created man and woman to serve him, to care for his creation, and ultimately to bring glory to himself. But through our disobedience, our sinful hearts, our self-seeking, we have not brought glory to our Creator. So to make it possible for us to get back on the track that God has set for us, he sends his own Son to be a Son of Man, to identify himself with us, to be the one through whom that ultimate, sovereign, glorious purposes that God had for mankind, that those are achieved. And if we put our trust in Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, then we can now see ourselves as being caught up with him in this glorious program that God had previewed in Psalm 8, the one that's quoted here in this chapter. Now, this gives us a distinctively Christian perspective on our significance in the world. On the one hand, we do not have to see ourselves as worthless, insignificant nothings. God is mindful of us. He sent his Son to identify with us as a Son of Man. We are part of his glorious program, his sovereign purposes. But nor do we fall into the world's trap of pride and self-promotion, always shouting, look at me, give it to me, I matter because I'm me, glorify me, me, me. No, we see our significance as people in this world in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming the Son of Man, identifying himself with our insignificance, so that in him and only in him we are brought to a position of glory. But here's another part of the paradox, verse 9b. Why is Jesus now crowned with glory and honour? Verse 9, second half of verse 9, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His identification with us is so complete that he tasted death, and he did that for everyone. He represented us, even to the point of dying for us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And this is Christ the representative, on our behalf, suffering that awful death on the cross, bearing our sins to win for us eternal life. This is how and why we are motivated no longer to live for ourselves and our own glory, but for him. This is the grace of God, we read in verse 9, because our future glory is not won by our own efforts to stack up credit in the bank of heaven, but by the suffering of the Son of Man in our place, tasting death as our representative. On to verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. There are three words here that require a little explanation and comment in verse 10. The first word is fitting. It was fitting that God should do things this way. There's a way of doing things that is appropriate to a person's position. The act of sending his son to die on a cross was an act that was worthy of God. It did not demean him to do that. It was fitting. It was consistent with his eternal nature as the moral ruler of the world, consistent with his holiness, consistent with his grace, his love, his ultimate purposes for mankind. It was fitting that God should do this. Second, we have the Greek word archegos, which has a variety of shades of meaning and is translated by at least four different English words in various translations and in various verses. We have it here in verse 10, in the chapel NIVs, you have the word author, the author of salvation. In this version here, I have pioneer of salvation. In other verses, the same word is translated captain and prince. Each English word has slightly different nuances. And here in the context of this chapter of Hebrews, probably the ideas of Christ as a pioneer or an author of our salvation are helpful. The pioneer, that's our third role there, in military terms is the one who prepares the road for the main body of troops. He clears the obstacles. He makes possible a route to the intended destination. He goes first so that others can follow after him. It's in this sense that Jesus is the one who, as the Son of Man, has gone ahead of us, forged the way, opened up the path, cleared the obstacles caused by our sin and disobedience, doing that in his death on the cross. And then through his resurrection and ascension, gone ahead of us in triumph to glory and honour, to make it possible for us to join him one day. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Or you could say he's the author of our salvation. That's helpful as well. Many of you know that I am an author, and in that role I had the joy from time to time of seeing a beautiful new book with my name on the cover arrive on my doorstep. But that would never happen without my sitting day after day at my desk, putting in the work, struggling and suffering at my computer, churning out the words, checking and double-checking various drafts. And there's no one else who can do this for me. I'm the author. I've got to do what it takes to make it possible for the final product to take its place in the glory of the Amazon website. And Christ is the author of our salvation. No one else can bring us into God's glorious kingdom. He initiates it all. He puts in the work. He does what's got to be done to make it happen. He is the way that God has determined to use to bring us as his children into the glory of his kingdom. Jesus is the pioneer and the author of our salvation. The third word in verse 10 that needs some explanation is the word perfect. We read that Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. Now, what this cannot mean is that before his suffering, he was imperfect in the sense of having imperfections, not having lived a perfect life. Later in the letter, the writer is quite clear about that. In chapter 4, he says, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In that sense, Jesus was perfect. He did not sin. So think of this word as meaning complete or completely effective. Without his suffering on the cross, Jesus could not have been completely effective in his role as our representative and bringing us to salvation. His suffering was to be the way in which his work would be complete, perfect in that sense. In his dying for us on the cross, everything that had to be done for our salvation had been done. Okay, that's verse 10. We move on in verse 10, and we see that we are referred in verse 10 as children, many sons and daughters, the children of God. In verse 13, a little bit further on, interpreting Isaiah 8 as pointing to God's promised Messiah, Jesus is seen to say of his Father, I will put my trust in him, and then to go on, here am I and the children God has given me. And then in verses 11 to 12, we get this lovely picture of Christ as our brother, that in taking this position lower than the angels, the Son of God identified with us to the extent of becoming our brother in the family of God. Verse 11, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, of course, and those who are made holy by his grace, that's us, are of the same family. We're all, in a sense, children of God together. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And then the writer backs this up with a quotation from Psalm 22 in verse 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm that speaks very overtly of the suffering of God's anointed one. In fact, the opening words you'll know are the ones that Christ himself quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this psalm is fulfilled in Christ's suffering on the cross. And it therefore points to the role that Christ now has as our brother in the family of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Now, you would think that he would be ashamed of us, to have us in his family as his brothers and sisters. You'd think that because we are prodigal children. We're disobedient and self-willed. But isn't it wonderful that he is not ashamed, because he's made us by faith to be seen as holy in our status before God through his death for us on the cross. So Jesus takes the role of a brother towards us. I've always regarded it as a privilege and an advantage in life to have had a great older brother. For example, when I went to grammar school, still only 10 years old, in short trousers and a hand-me-down blazer, and really quite small for my age, my older brother looked out for me. No one dared pick on me in the playground because they knew that Brian and his mates would sort them out. He wasn't ashamed to say, hey, watch it, that's my brother. And having him there made me feel secure and gave me confidence. Brian's always been my best friend, and he's always there to call on when I need him. We never fall out, and in our advanced years, we still go walking together, as we did last week in France. Do you wish that you had a brother like that? Well, if you have trusted Jesus, you have a perfect, wonderful brother. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. It's lovely, isn't it? Jesus will always look out for you, always be there for you, never fall out with you, never give up on you, and even in your old age, still go walking with you. And the Son of God stepped down to his position lower than the angels so that he could be our brother. We move on to verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Here we see Jesus, the man, defeating those three linked enemies of mankind: sin, death, and the devil. In order to do this, the writer explains, yet again, he had to share in our humanity. He had to have flesh and blood like us and come through the battles as a man with these evil powers, victorious. He is the greatest man because he alone was victor over those forces, these forces that would defeat us. He breaks the power of death by dying and rising again. He breaks the power of the devil by defeating death. And in doing this, he frees us from the slavery of sin, the fear of death, and the power of the devil. Because Jesus, the man, has gone through all this before us and done it as the victor, he brings to those who trust him freedom from guilt, freedom from the power of sin, strength to battle against the enemy, confidence of eternal life with him beyond the grave. Jesus is the victor. He wins the battle. Sin dealt with, death defeated, the devil's power broken. Jesus 3, devil 0. In our personal battle with sin, we start from this truth, that ultimately the battle is already won by Christ. He shared in our humanity to be the victor for us. The devil seeks to undermine our faith by tempting us to break God's commandments, by shifting our focus from seeking to please God and instead to live as we please, to put our own self-interests first and God second. And our failure leads to a sense of guilt before a holy God and to fear of death and the judgment that follows. But Christ has already won these battles. As a man, as our representative, he died in our place for our sin, and he rose the victor over the grave to show for eternity that death is defeated for those who trust him. But of course, we still need help day by day. And in the remaining verses in our passage, the writer introduces two ways in which Jesus, because he took that position lower than the angels and shared our humanity, two ways in which he's able to help us in the day-to-day battle with sin and temptation. The first is when we fail. When we fail, we have to deal with our sense of guilt. We have to confront our holy and righteous God, confess our failings before him, and ask yet again for his forgiveness. And to make this possible, that we can go to God and seek forgiveness, we read in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus acts as our high priest. That's roll number 6 there. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Verse 16, verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 16, Abraham's descendants, that could just mean the natural descendants of Abraham, in other words, Jewish believers like those to whom he's writing here. Or it could mean the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who share a place in the kingdom of God because, like Abraham, they have been justified by faith. That's Paul's great argument in the book of Romans. But it doesn't matter. The main point here is that Jesus helps people like us. And in order to do that, he had to become one of us, fully human in every way, it says in verse 17. And this enables him to become for us a merciful and faithful high priest, verse 17. Now, there'll be much more to say about that role when we get to the fourth study in this series on the 29th of September. But for now, let's note briefly two key aspects of what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. The first is, as we read here, he offers a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. That sacrifice is, of course, himself. The breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood on the cross as he bore our sins. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, as we have this evening, it reminds us of this sacrifice that Christ has made, that helps us to deal with our sense of guilt. In spite of all our failings, we know we can stand with confidence before God because atonement has been made by our high priest, Jesus. And then secondly, that the main thought here is that the priest is an intermediary between us and a holy God. As Paul wrote to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. We have one who speaks to God the Father on our behalf, our high priest, who says, as a mediator between us and God, who says, forgive them, Father, their sins have been paid for, who takes on this role, the role of mediator between God and man. In order to do that, the Son of God had to step down and become a man himself. So as our high priest, he acts to deal with our failure, our sin, and the guilt that goes with it. But we also need help in our daily battle against temptation. We need help when we fail, but we also need help when we're tempted. And we're all too aware of our weaknesses, the ease with which we give in, and we can easily get resigned to failure, to give up the unequal struggle, and we begin to expect to lose this battle or that. But because the Son of God became a man and still is at the Father's side, as Jesus, the Son of Man, the perfect man exalted to glory and honor, he's there and is able to help us in the battle against temptation. How is this? Verse 18 explains it. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's so simple and clear, isn't it? It's simply true and clearly logical. In our battle with temptation, we have in Jesus a helper. That's our number seven there. One who's been there and done that, who knows what it's like. As a man, he suffered when he was tempted, just as we do. When I was involved in teacher training at the university, we had to do something called recent relevant experience. This meant that teacher trainers like me, from time to time, had to abandon our ivory towers and go back into the classroom and teach real children. So it was that I spent, for example, half a term teaching in Ellingham Primary School under the auspices of the head teacher, a certain Mr. Christopher Jones. Now, this meant that later on, when I talked to my students about struggling with a 3 or 4 year age range in one class in a small primary school, I actually had some recent experience of knowing what it was like to do that. And by contrast, I spent a term teaching in the primary school on the Larkmill estate, where managing children's behaviour was, shall we say, an interesting challenge. Again, this meant that later on, when I spoke to students about classroom management, I knew what it was like. For example, in your first lesson with a class, to have a 10-year-old boy just get up, ignore you, walk out, and go home. In a similar way, not really, but an analogy, Jesus Christ as a real man, fully human in every way, is our helper. The writer to the Hebrews says he's got the relevant experience to do this. So we take our struggles to him in our prayers, knowing that he's been there, he understands, and knowing that in our struggles he's there beside us to give us spiritual strength, to pray for us, to reassure us, to encourage us. So there we are this evening. We give thanks that the Son of God was willing to fulfill the Father's purposes for his creation by stepping down for a while to be a little lower than the angels, to share our humanity, to take the name Jesus, to be fully human in every respect, in order that as the greatest man, he could take on all these roles. He could be the Son of Man, entering into our world, sharing our experience and fulfilling God's purposes for mankind. He could be our representative, on our behalf suffering that awful death on the cross, bearing our sins to win for us eternal life. He could be the pioneer and author of our salvation, who's gone ahead of us, done the work on our behalf, cleared the obstacles, opened up the way into the kingdom of God. He could be our brother, one who is always there for us. He could be the victor, the one who conquers the three enemies of sin, death, and the devil. He could be our high priest, who makes atonement for our sin and mediates between us as sinners and our holy and righteous God. And he can be the helper who can help us in our battles with temptation, because he himself also suffered temptation. Jesus, the greatest man.